bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us, Lord. We know that your mercies are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. From the rising of the sun till the going down thereof, the name of the Lord shall be praised. Thank you, Father, for your word. I pray, Father, that we might take in the word of God with positive volition, that we might understand clearly your prophetic program, Father, and that we might have confidence and hope as we look forward to the return of Christ for the church and then the unfolding events on into the eternal state. Pray that believers here might listen with attentiveness and receive with meekness the implanted word of God, which is able to save their soul from the power of sin. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last time we were together, we left off in Revelation 22. So let's take a look at Revelation 22, verse 11. Revelation 22, verse 11. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Now, what this verse is saying is in the eternal state, the certain destiny of the believer and the destiny of the unbeliever is fixed. And this verse answers the question, well, what if I'm in the eternal state and I decide to sin again and, just like Adam, go back to the garden, fall, will God cast me out? Once we reach the eternal state, realize we will have a glorified body. We will have no capacity to sin. We have no ability to sin. What about if the person in hell changes their mind? Oh, I don't want to be here. I want to believe the gospel. It's too late then. Your eternal destiny is fixed. So what he's saying here is two categories of individuals, the one who are unjust and filthy. Those would describe the unbeliever. And the one who is righteous and holy, that describes the believer. And the idea of still is a fixed state. In eternity future, this fixed statedness, we could say, of the saved and lost will be permanent. So let's take a look at this then in detail. The unjust is experience of the unsaved. We have the present active participle here. A-D-K-O, and this, the idea is to those who do unjustly, do wrong. It's used of the unbeliever in Revelation or Romans chapter 1, verse 18. So take a look at that. Paul speaks about the unsaved there in Romans 1. And one key word in the book of Romans would be righteousness or unrighteousness. And righteousness is a key word. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What do unsaved people lack? They lack the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do they receive that righteousness? That righteousness is imputed to them when they believe. It's called justification by faith. And therefore, the unsaved remain unrighteous before a holy God. They lack God's righteousness. And therefore, these individuals who are unrighteous suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So here, the unrighteous person would simply be someone, or unjust person, Revelation 22, verse 11, would simply be an individual who is not justified by faith. He lacks the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And how would this person acquire it in this lifetime? By believing the gospel. And therefore, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we have the word to declare righteous. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith. We have a similar root word here, related word in the Greek, dikaio. And the idea is to declare righteous. The one who is declared righteous is the one who believes. the one who's justified by faith. Therefore, this individual is unjust. He is an unbeliever. Let him be unjust still. Imperative command here. The individual will still remain in that state of unjustness forever, lacking the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's nothing good he could do in the future. Just as there was nothing good in the past that the individual could do, there's nothing good in the future the individual could do to be justified by faith. The opportunity to believe the gospel is now. And the idea of still means still. The idea of still, something that continues. So he is yet continuing in a state of unjustness. That's the idea. The unjust is continuing in that state of unjustness, lacking the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. By the way, that's the exact opposite of righteous. Notice the two words describing the unjust, or the unsaved, we should say, are unjust and filthy. Those two terms describe the unsaved. What is the exact opposite of that? Well, righteous and holy. So righteous and holy is the exact opposite of unjust and filthy. One describes a lack of righteousness, and the word filthiness, the lack of holiness. So the unsaved person lacks righteousness, and that righteousness comes as a position. And he also lacks filthiness, and that cleansing from his sin, being holy, comes from believing the gospel as well, a position. So he's not talking about any good deed they could do. He's looking here at the unjust. Well, how to become unjust? I need to live a righteous life. No. No, you're righteous by believing the gospel. Obviously, God wants you to live righteously, but that has nothing to do with your eternal standing, your eternal destiny. All these terms are wrapped up into individuals who either believe the gospel by faith or do not believe the gospel. So let's take a look at the word filthy. The word filthy means the one who is dirty in a sense, soiled, the idea of lacking God's holiness. We think about his sin nature, not cleansed from his sins, that kind of concept here. He is, aorist active imperative, again, in that state of lacking holiness. Lacking holiness. Now, let's describe the righteous. The one righteous, dikaio, is the one who is imputed righteousness by faith. We already saw the idea of justification of Romans 5:1. Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians 2, 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And by the way, you're not the exception to the rule. This includes everyone. The idea of faith is faith or belief. One's a noun and the other's a verb. And so, simple faith in the object, Lord Jesus Christ, that brings justification. So, notice here, the idea of a person being righteous is righteousness that is acquired by faith. Paul clearly indicated in Romans chapter 3 that there is none righteous, not even one. Remember that? Romans 3:10. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. And how can we become righteous? Going back to the book of Romans, let's go back to Romans 3. Romans 3 indicates there is none righteous, not even one, we could translate. Not even one individual. And verse 12, there's none who does good. None who does good, not even one. Now, we may look at certain good actions that people do, but the idea is this action is not acceptable before a perfect just and holy God. That's the idea. The Bible does describe righteousness of the unbeliever, but it describes it in terms of menstrual rags. Isaiah 64. Use menstrual rag. Very vivid imagery in Isaiah 64, verse 4 and following. So this individual is not righteous. None, there's none righteous. There's none that does good. He describes the what we call the total depravity of man in verse 13 and following. He describes the idea of all body parts that are corrupt. The idea of total means man's total being is corrupted by sin. It's not what the Calvinists teach by total depravity. They teach that, well, since man is tainted by sin, he can't even believe, and that's false. The Holy Spirit can convict the unsaved person of their need for Christ. This simply describes that all of our nature, as far as an unsaved person, their whole nature is corrupted by sin. Their throat, notice the terms describing the body. Throat is an open tomb. That's not a pleasant thing when you have a dead corpse and the stench that comes out of an open tomb. And what comes out, and this is more than bad breath, by the way. The throat is an open tomb. What comes out of their mouth is filth. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit, deceitfulness. Poison of snakes is under their lips. Their tongue does damage, as James describes the tongue. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet is ready or swift to shed blood. There is no fear of God, verse 18, before their eyes. Notice, throat, tongue, lips, mouth, feet, eyes, their whole body is corrupt. Their whole body is corrupt before God. And notice verse 19, the judge renders the whole world what? Guilty. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The judge looks at all unsaved man and renders a verdict guilty. Everyone is guilty. But the good news is, well, that people say, well, I'm guilty, therefore, what about doing good works by the law? Once again, Paul says, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. As we stated before, one of the reasons why God gave the law was to show man's guiltiness, man's sinfulness. You think it would be the opposite. God gave the law so that people can live holy, but one of the purposes of the law was to reveal man's sinfulness. But God is able to give a righteousness apart from keeping the law. Verse 21. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Taught through the book of Romans years ago and called the title of the series, Righteousness Revealed. Righteousness Revealed, because that's one of the key words in the book of Romans. God's righteousness apart from keeping the law was witnessed by the law, and the word law is used in a different sense. The law would be the Old Testament scriptures, the Mosaic Law and the prophets. That's a summary term, by the way, for the Old Testament, law and prophets. The Old Testament reveals this kind of righteousness. Later in chapter 4, he'll mention Abraham was justified by faith. So the Old Testament revealed the kind of righteousness that we need. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God. Notice whose righteousness is it? Why will I be accepted before God forever? Because he imputes his righteousness to me by faith. Justification by faith. And all you need to do, one time, believe the gospel. That quick. Think about that. When I hear the gospel and believe, I can go from hell to heaven like that. It's amazing. It's amazing. My destiny has changed forever. And once I understand that I cannot acquire righteousness by my own merits, and what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient, bearing my sin, paying my sin debt in full, and when I accept that by faith as a free gift, I'm justified by God. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And to all and upon all who believe, there is no difference. Meaning there's not a separate standard for Jew and Gentile. Now, once again, he declares the guiltiness of all have sinned. Not only that, that's aorist tense, by the way, all sinned in Adam. Paul develops that doctrine in Romans chapter 5. But then present, ongoing, all keep on falling short of God's glory. We continually fall short of God's standard. And the standard is not your neighbor. The standard is not your spouse. The standard is not, you know, the guy in the bar. I'm better than the guy in the bar. I'm okay. God doesn't look at you that way. The perfect holiness of God, perfection, is the standard. Once you understand that, you say, well, I'm guilty. And that's good news once you realize your guiltiness, because the solution is now you can be justified by faith by believing the gospel. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Once again, we're declared righteous. The word freely, dorion, in the Greek means without a cause, meaning there's no reason why God should declare you righteous. There's nothing good in me. It's not like God looks at you, oh, you're such a good person, I'm going to give you righteousness. No. We saw in Romans chapter 3, I'm totally corrupt. I'm totally corrupt by sin. And I can receive justification because of God's undeserved favor. That's grace, by the way. Unmerited favor. I don't earn it. I don't deserve it. I don't merit it. It's grace. Grace. And people try to say, well, that's cheap grace. If there's not some kind of commitment attached to believing the gospel, then it's cheap grace. Is there a difference between something that is cheap and something that is free? Obviously. It's called free grace. Meaning that I don't pay the price for my salvation. Who paid the price? Well, it says here, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redeem means to buy out, to purchase. So the grace that is acquired is not by what I earn or deserve. It's by what Christ purchased through his death. And therefore, we can sing songs like Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed. It's through the payment. Who made the payment? Not me, Christ. Christ made the payment. It's payment, that redemption that is where? In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. And it's by his sacrificial death, through his blood. We have a metonymy, a figure of speech, called a metalepsis. And it's a double metonymy. His blood pictures his death, and it pictures his substitutionary work on the cross. Everything he did to satisfy God's divine justice. Once again, it's through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. His righteousness. So, we know clearly then, the individual in the eternal state who rejects the gospel will still be unjust. Let's go back to our text here in the book of Romans. Let's go back to our PowerPoint. Here, the righteous is the one who is justified by faith. Since I acquire righteousness through faith, it's imputed to me. I cannot lose it throughout eternity. I'm righteous forever. I'm justified forever. I have a perfect legal standing before a holy God forever. I'm righteous still. I'm righteous still. And there's never, ever any doubt or worry that I'll ever, that salvation that God has given me will ever be removed on into eternity future. I will be righteous forever from the point I believe the gospel to eternity. So let him, he who is righteous, let him be righteous still. I'm still right. Because it's not acquired by good works or not kept by good works, I have it forever. Now, the holy part of it is now I'm set apart and I'm pure in God's eyes. Instead of being filthy by not believing the gospel, when I believe the gospel, God makes me pure. God makes me pure. He cleanses me from all my sins. Isn't that wonderful? God cleanses me. The idea of holiness, hagios, we have the idea of positional holiness here. There is an aspect of holiness that's progressive, be holy for I am holy, and ultimate holiness, ultimate sanctification. But this idea is morally pure. Set apart is a root word of holy. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Paul addresses this church at Corinth, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Notice, I'm set apart. We have a root word related to holiness there. We also have the word saint, once again related to that word holy. So these words are related. I'm set apart, sanctified where? Positionally in Christ Jesus. And notice the word to be is in italics. It means it's not in the original language. I'm not called to be saints. I'm called saints. Those in Corinth are holy in Christ. Saint, the word saint is always used of your position, never ever of your walk. Think about that. Every time the word saint is used, it's always your position. Unfortunately, there are those denominations that teach I can acquire sainthood status by doing all these meritorious works, and not only until after I'm dead can they canonize me, and therefore I'm saint so-and-so. These individuals at Corinth are already saints while they're alive, first of all. Secondly, they're saints because they are in Christ Jesus, not because of anything they do. So imagine that. And thirdly, we could say, they're saints in spite of their unrighteous living. Later on, these individuals are called carnal, fleshly Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, you're yet carnal. These people, how can Paul call these individuals saints? Just read the book of 1 Corinthians. I mean, my goodness, what are they doing? They're suing one another in court. They're suing fellow believers. They're boasting about their spiritual gifts. They're living in sexual immorality, some of them. Go all the way down the list. Getting drunk at communion. Imagine coming to church drunk. Isn't that? And taking communion. These individuals, 1 Corinthians 10, that's why Paul says these Christians are under divine discipline. Many are weak and sickly, and many will die if they continue in that attitude. So this is not the poster church. When you look at the poster church, the church at Corinth, no pastor would probably ever want to pastor this church. You know, send out your resume. Fill out the resume for Corinth. Let me tell me a little bit about your church. Well, there's divisions, there's factions, they're infighting. People are living in sexual immorality. People come to church drunk. People are boasting about their spiritual gifts. They're bragging. On and on it goes. They don't listen to the messages. Here, apply now. It was only the tough Apostle Paul that could handle assignments such as this. The Corinthian church. But you would think that you would start out, you filthy, rotten believers, blah, blah, blah. Now, he does address sin. But he wants to remind them, this is who you are in Christ. This is who you are. You're a saint. You're a saint. You're holy in your position. Therefore, holiness, sainthood here, is a position that's received by faith, by being in Christ Jesus. So the one in the future who is set apart positionally holy will be holy forever. They will be always holy. Let them errors pass imperative. Be holy still. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, and this same book to the Corinthian church. Notice he talks about the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, here in the context, it could refer to the unsaved in verse 1. If we go back to verse 1, he says here, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or we have a related word here for believers and those who do wrong. Notice the wrongdoers. The root word, adikeo, is a similar word related to unrighteous. So which is it? I think it could be either one. Either way, the idea of not inheriting the kingdom refers to reward. Reward. The unsaved will not inherit the kingdom. The carnal Christian will not reign with Christ. They'll be in the kingdom. So that's how I take it. But he says here, he talks about rewards there. If you take it as for the believer here, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. The Corinthian church could fill that whole list. They're described, many of them, by these terms. But notice what he says to them. Such were some of you. This is not who you are in Christ. Now, you may act this way, but this is not your identity. He's exhorting them, just like he did in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians, exhorting them based on their identity in Christ. And all three terms are describing not their practice, but your position. You're washed. You're washed. You know, you're regenerated. Titus 3:5, where the washing of regeneration is new birth. You're holy in Christ. You're sanctified, set apart. What he said in 1 Corinthians 1:2. And then you're what? You're righteous. You're declared righteous, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. This is not who you are, believer. You don't have to act this way, practice that way, because this is truly who you are. And if I'm cleansed in Christ, if I'm righteous in Christ, then I should act like it. Doesn't mean I necessarily will, but I should. He exhorts believers practice based on their position. You know, believers who don't live up to who they are, they forget their identity. Just like a king who goes and forgets who he is and sleeps in the gutter. And the king doesn't know or forgets about who he was. It's like a Christian, righteous, justified, accepted by God, loved unconditionally, and then a Christian who decides not to follow Christ. That believer forgets who they are in Christ, their identity in Christ. So we need to understand who we are in Christ, and that profoundly affects our walk with the Lord. And some people say, well, that's just a license of sin. Well, you're acting like an unsaved person when you say that. I'm not saying you are, but you know, God motivates us, the grace of God motivates us to service. It's a powerful motivation. Let me ask you this. Is love a powerful motivating factor for a lot of good deeds? Love. It certainly is. What about God's grace? Is it not the same? I say yes. Yes, it is. Grace teaches us. Let's take a look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Notice here in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. And he's talking about grace personified, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came down, took on human flesh to provide salvation for every man by his death, universal death on the cross. Grace, though, teaches us. Didn't say the law teaches us, but grace teaches us, instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Grace does that. Grace provides the motivation and the ability to serve the Lord. So God's grace is our instructor, teacher. Understanding grace should compel and motivate you to live out a godly Christian life. And it's the only way you can live for the Lord, by the way. Look at Romans chapter 2, Romans 6:14. The only way you can live, I could say this, the only way you can live for the Lord that God accepts as far as your lifestyle, if you try to live in self-dependence, failure. But here, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, and that's law as a system. You're not under the system of the Mosaic law. You're under the system of grace. The system of grace provides the ability to live a godly life because your sin nature has been judged. You're crucified with Christ. That's Romans 6 truth. And that's grace teaching, by the way, grace for sanctification. So we have grace for salvation and grace for Christian living. We could call it progressive sanctification. Grace for Christian living. And then grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So we have the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews also indicates that Jesus Christ was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Four terms that the Hebrew writer describes of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was without sin. So the perfect sinless one became sin for us. How? How could he become sin for us? Our sins were laid upon him when he died on the cross. Imputed sin. We call that imputed sin. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. How do we become the righteousness of God in him? By being justified by faith, by believing the gospel. And notice in him is our position. When I believe the gospel, I'm connected to Christ. I'm placed in Christ. And being in Christ, I receive imputed righteousness. We call this the great exchange. What a deal. My sins for Christ's righteousness. He bore my sin, paid the debt. I believe the gospel. I receive his righteousness. And having received the righteousness of God, I have a legal standing before God forever. I have a perfect standing in him. So let's go back here then to this text in Revelation 22. So this term, this verse describes what we call the fixedness or of character at death. From death to the eternal state, you are fixed in your eternal destiny. You're either righteous and holy in Christ, or you're unjust and filthy in Adam, by the way. You're either in one of two positions. You're either in Adam or in Christ. In Christ. The second Adam. Now, later on in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, just a few verses following, let's take a look at the context in Revelation 22. We have the invitation. So the Spirit and Bride say, come. Now, why both? The Holy Spirit, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict the lost of their need for Christ. They need to believe the gospel. John 16 tells us the Spirit will come and convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. Now the bride is who? The church. And the church's responsibility is to share the gospel. So we have the human messenger and the divine messenger. Both are working in coordination to give the gospel. So when I give the gospel, I verbalize it by mentioning what Jesus Christ did for the lost, that he died for their sins, that he rose from the dead, he can give eternal life to all who believe. And the Spirit of God takes that information and uses it and convinces that unsaved person to believe. The Spirit and the Bride both say, come. The invitation is there. And let him hear, say, come. If you have ears to hear, respond. Come. And how do you come? By believing. You respond, believing. Anyone who thirsts, you have a desire for life. The world will not quench your thirst. Remember what Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4? Whoever drinks this water, physical water, will thirst again. No, I don't have water here. It's tea. The illustration still stands. Whoever drinks shall thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him shall never thirst. In the future, think about that. A one-time drink quenches your thirst forever. Wonderful. Wonderful. If you're desiring of life forever, come. Believe. Whoever desires, that's anybody, anywhere. It's like John 3:16. Whosoever believes in him. You know, that's one thing about the appeal of Christianity. Christianity appeals to everybody, everywhere. No matter what your background, your country, where you're from, male, female, doesn't matter. The invitation is come. Come. Whoever desires, let him come. Let him take of the water of life, what freely. Once again, he paid for the water. All you have to do is drink. It's a free gift. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So salvation is offered freely. So he tells us how we can be righteous. He tells us how we can be holy. He tells us how we can be just by believing the gospel. And once you do that, you remain in that state forever, righteous and holy in God's eyes by believing the gospel. So the invitation of Revelation 22:17 makes clear that an opportunity for the right choice remains. The teaching is simply that once a person makes that choice, he has sealed his eternal destiny for better or for worse. Meaning that if you reject the gospel and you die while still rejecting the gospel, you're filthy in God's eyes, you are unjust forever. Now keep in mind that God gives many opportunities. He doesn't give you one opportunity. Someone witnessed to you and then no thanks. God gives you many opportunities to believe, by the way. Many times in your life. I've heard individuals who maybe their Sunday school teacher gave them the gospel and they just kind of disregarded it. And they grew up later and they heard it, you know, again. Until finally they believe the gospel. God gives many opportunities in this life to believe. We should not squander those opportunities, though. You can't put it off. Today is a day of salvation. So you never want to put off believing the gospel. But once you believe, then I'm righteous, I'm holy, I'm just forever, forever and ever. So really in this verse, we can say that the doctrine of eternal security is taught in an indirect way. This is not a common verse that is used for the doctrine of eternal security. Not in any of the books I've read on eternal security that deal with the main passages, but I think in a way it is, in the sense that, you know, I'm righteous forever, I'm just forever, I'm holy forever. Remain in that position. Now, along with the glorious gospel and our position in Christ, we have the motivation of what is about to occur, and that's the return of Christ for the church. The return of Christ is imminent. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Tachos. That means swiftly. Now, don't confuse quickly with soon. I hear a lot of people make the mistake. Jesus is coming soon. Now, I think that probably, if I was a better, I would guess, yes, that's true. I think he could come in our lifetime. But he may not. But he is coming, and that coming could occur at any moment. And that's the idea of imminence. So when we describe an imminent event, we mentioned this last time, an imminent event is something that is impending, overhanging, and about to occur. An imminent event is something impending, overhanging, and about to occur. Christ's return, he could return this moment. But when he does come, he will come swiftly. He's not going to delay. When he comes, he's going to come quickly. As a matter of fact, if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15:51, what we call the rapture of the church, Christ coming to catch the believers, we see here Paul in verse 51, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Our body will be transformed. How quickly? In a moment. In a moment. In a twinkling of an eye. The word moment is the Greek word for atom. We get the Greek word atom. Now, the old school back in the day, an atom was the smallest unit that's indivisible. Now, we've broken up the atom into... when I was in high school, protons, neutrons, and electrons, and now we have quarks. We have, quantum physics and so forth, and get in deep in the woods here. But the simple truth is, in the Greek days, an atom was something that you could not divide. And he used this in regard to time, an indivisible unit of time. That's how fast. And he also used another term to describe speed in a twinkling of an eye. A twinkle is quicker than a blink. I can blink my eyes. But a twinkle is when the light bounces off my pupil. That quick. Twinkle. You know, you can use a romantic term. There's a twinkle in your eye. You know, light shining on your eye. The idea is just a that quick. When Jesus returns, he will come for the church. Now, it says the last trumpet. Now, I have to clear up a lot of confusion here in regard to false views of the rapture. Well, this is the trumpet in the book of Revelation. The seventh trumpet. Judgment will occur and Christ will return. Wrong. That's not the last trumpet. That's what the mid-tribbers use. Now, the post-tribbers come along and try to use a last trumpet argument, saying, well, Matthew 25, there's a trumpet blown. And that's actually for the regathering of Israel, by the way, if you look at the Old Testament. And they say, well, that's the last trumpet, therefore the rapture is post-trib. Well, there's trumpets in the millennial kingdom, so well, which trumpet are you going to use? The idea of a last trumpet in Roman days would probably describe different hours of the day, but you know, there's a trumpet to start work, and there's a trumpet to return home or end the shift. Just like in military terms, it's a trumpet to gather the troops to battle, and there's a trumpet that calls their blast and says it's time to go home. I think even the military terms, this is a trumpet saying your warfare is ended. Your battle on this earth is over. Time to come home. So don't put a lot of weight into that idea of last trumpet and try to say that the rapture is mid-trib, post-trib. It's clearly pre-trib, by the way. But when he comes and blows that trumpet, what will happen? The dead will be raised incorruptible. Think about our body. Our body is getting older. It decays. Things start to not work like they used to. This is part of the corruption because of sin. Because of the fall, but one day this body will put on incorruption. No more decay. Your body will live forever. And we will all be changed, whether dead or alive. We will be changed. This corruptible body subject to decay and death will put on incorruption. So decay is mentioned here, really. Corruptible must put on incorruption, a body that will not decay. And then the mortality means death. Something that's mortal means something that is subject to die. You talk about something that's mortal. We're mortal. Apart from Christ's return, we're going to die. But you know what? When Christ returns, we will put on immortality. We will not be subject to death. So it tells you, by the way, this goes hand in hand, by the way, with our first passage that we discussed this evening about being still holy, being still righteous. We will have a body that's not subject to decay. And how does decay come? Because of sin. Think about that. Make the connection. We decay because we have an old sin nature. Our body is corruptible because of sin. Once that is removed, guess what? No more sin nature. Always said at the rapture, you can say, so long, sin nature. Looking forward to putting that behind. And therefore receiving a body that will not sin anymore. And by the way, death will be cheated for those who are physically alive when Christ returns. So when this corruptible had put on incorruption, this mortal had put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass a saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? You ever been in a funeral of someone who you loved and lost? Here's a sting associated with death. Here's a hurt that will be removed one day. The sting will be taken out of death. It's going to be swallowed up in victory. And death will be robbed of a defeat. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? Hades is where the soul goes after death, but it'll be robbed when Christ returns. And the sting of death is sin. Shows you why we die. Why do we die? Romans 5:12, we died because of Adam's sin. Death passed upon all the human race because all sinned in Adam. That will be removed. And notice here, he goes on to talk about the thanks to God. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that made life possible. That motivates us to service. By the way, all prophecy has a motivating factor to practical life. It's related to how we live. Therefore, in light of Christ's return for the church, in light of the fact that we will receive an incorruptible body, in light of the fact that one day death will be cheated for believers, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Keep on plugging. Keep on persevering. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not, the word kenos means to no purpose. Your labor is not without purpose in the Lord. There's a purpose. Once you have an understanding of the return of Christ for the church, you have hope. You have purpose in life. Life is not without meaning. Life can only have meaning knowing these truths, knowing who you are in Christ, knowing that you have a hope. You have a hope behind you, and you have a hope in front of you. You have confidence with the Lord in His promises. So Christ is coming. And by the way, like the infomercial, yet there's more. You know, I tell you, you can buy one of these and always get two. It's always these, buy one and later. But you can get two for the same price, of course. But there's more. He's going to reward faithfulness. Christ, when we return, will reward believers who are faithful. We're not saved by works, by the way. Reward is associated with works. Salvation is associated with free gift. So reward is according to works, just like 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. We build upon a foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. We will be judged according to our works. Behold is a prompter of attention in the Greek. I do. And the idea is to arouse the attention of the hearers. Behold. Behold. I'm coming quickly. Erkomai. The idea of Christ returning in the rapture. Now, in the book of Revelation, we have future events beginning with the rapture on into eternal state. This he's closing out the book. He dealt with the eternal state. Now he's closing out. And to whom did he write? To whom did John write? He wrote to seven churches in the church age. So how does he close out the exhortation of the book? He addresses believers in the church age about the return of Christ for the church. That is the trigger mechanism that will cause all these other events to unfold. All the events of the seal, trumpet and bowl judgments, the rapture, falling the rapture, we have, you know, the rise of the Antichrist, we have the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, we have, you know, all those major things, chaos on this earth for 7 years. Second coming of Christ, millennial kingdom, eternal state. But what begins it all? What's the event that starts all these other events? Coming of Christ for the church. And that coming is imminent. He could come at any time. But in light of the coming of Christ, he will reward faithfulness. Just like we saw the exhortation of perseverance in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Keep on plugging, believer. Keep on plugging because Christ is coming. And he will reward the church. We call that the judgment seat of Christ. Right after the rapture of the church, we will stand to be reviewed. How did you do as a Christian? Did you waste your life? Did you believe the gospel? You may have believed the gospel, but did you live for the Lord? Or did you live for self? Those who serve the Lord will be rewarded greatly. God rewards those who are faithful. And that's something in addition to heaven. Rewards are something extra on top. But there's more. Not only eternal life, but, you know, reward that I think will be related to our capacity to serve Christ throughout eternity. He is coming. He's coming tachos. We get the word tachometer, by the way. You're a tachometer, the idea of speed. When he comes, he will come with speed. just like we saw in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, this concept, beholding I'm coming quickly, expresses the imminency of the return of Christ for the church. And my reward is with me. Immediately after the rapture of the church, a believer will stand at the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated for their faithful service. James 5 puts the event of the rapture side by side with the judgment seat of Christ. Let's take a look at James 5, verses 8 and 9. James 5, verses 8 and 9. You also be patient. Establish your heart. Strengthen your heart. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. And it was at hand when James wrote this letter, by the way. The idea being at hand, I think we have the perfect active indicative verb. Perfect tense. Meaning, before James wrote this book, the return of Christ was at hand. And then it continues currently at hand. So the Lord could occur, his coming can occur at any moment. Imminency is clearly taught here. Reynolds Showers wrote a book, Maranatha or Lord Come, probably the best defense of the pre-trib rapture out there. And he mentions 11 passages, main passages that teaches imminency. And he focuses on 11 passages. He expounds on those passages. This is one of those passages. The Lord is at hand. He is at hand. Establish your heart with the coming of the Lord is at hand. In light of the return of Christ for the church, practicality, verse 9, do not grumble or complain about fellow believers. This is one of those 28 one another commands. We're part of a body. We're not only connected to the Lord, we're connected to each other. Don't complain about fellow Christians, brethren, lest you be condemned. That not going to hell, but you'll be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And like in a courtroom scene, all rise, honorable so-and-so. It's like the judge is waiting to begin the evaluation. So as soon as he steps through, as soon as the Lord steps through heaven's doors, and we rise, literally, think about that, all rise, and the rapture, we will stand, next event, before the Lord to be evaluated, judgment seat of Christ. The judge is standing at the door. And therefore, right after the rapture is the evaluation. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We want to be pleasing to God, living a godly life, because we will all make an appearance in court. Now, where will this evaluation occur? It will be in heaven. So it's not a matter of determining whether you go to heaven. You ever think about that? If this evaluation is in heaven, you already will be there by grace. So it's not a matter of going to heaven or hell at that point. It's a matter of reward or loss of reward. We must all appear before the Bema. The word Bema, remember Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. Paul was brought before the Bema in the book of Acts, Acts 18. Paul was brought before the Bema evaluation. And he says, by the way, he, using himself as an example, he was brought before the Bema, Roman Bema. He says, you know what, we're all going to be before the Bema one day. And that each one may receive the good things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or foul loss is bad. Useless. A lot of works done by self-effort, self-glory, or glory for others, praise, and that will be not rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, we want to be pleasing to him because we will stand before the Lord. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Romans 14, verse 10 also deals with that evaluation day called the judgment seat of Christ. Why do you judge your brother? Sometimes we judge motives. Now, there are times when we clearly see sin that we can evaluate as a believer, and we can say that is that that person was not filled with the Holy Spirit when they said that or did that action. But the idea, sometimes we don't know motives. And we always have to be careful not to judge other people and their motives. Only God knows our heart. And sometimes you make a wrong evaluation when you judge people's motives. Why are you evaluating your brother, fellow believer? Why do you show contempt for your brother? Maybe they'll confess their sins and restore fellowship with God and come back. You've written them off, by the way. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, meaning I'm going to be evaluated one day. Why am I judging other believer? Because I'm going to be evaluated one day. And therefore, this is part of Operation Genuflect. It is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee will bow to me, every tongue will confess to God. So each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. That word account is the word logos, by the way. I think it's the word, yeah, logos. It means word. And it means a report, verbal. And I think containing in the judgment seat of Christ, a verbal account. How did you live your life? Did you live it for me? And God will give us the opportunity to say yes, yes or no. We will give an account as he reviews us. I think he'll ask us questions. And therefore, we won't want to be ashamed at the return of Christ for the church. 1 John 2:28. Therefore, now we are not to judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Be an example of Christ's likeness. I don't want to cause another brother not to run the Christian way of life by my personal failure. Instead of judging them, I need to pray for them. So the judgment seat of Christ, God will reward. Works done. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. 1 Corinthians 3. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation of your life is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the rock. Your salvation rests upon him. And that foundation is secure. Now we build upon that foundation. This is works done after faith alone in Christ alone. With material, when you have a house, you lay a foundation first, and then you build the walls and then put on the roof. And therefore, how are you going to build your Christian life? You're going to build it with material that is valuable and lasting, or material that, like the three little pigs, wood, hay, and straw. You're going to build even better than brick, gold, silver, precious stones. You're going to use material that will last the day of evaluation. By the way, those are materials that survive fire. Think about that. Whereas, try to light wood, hay, and straw. You're going to have a big bonfire. Each one's work will become clear. Why we did what we did for the Lord. The day will declare it. The day, again, the judgment seat of Christ. Because it will be revealed by fire. We think about fire being hell, but not. This is not the case here. It's not saying you. It's saying your works. It will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work. See that? Work. What quality it is. If anyone's work he has built indoors, survives a fire, he will receive a reward. Works done through the right motive, by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, in fellowship with God, will be rewarded. Works done through selfish motivation, done to please people, done instead of to the honor and glory of Christ, that will burn. That will burn. And we will not be rewarded for that. You're building with wrong material. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved just as yet through fire, like a man running out of a burning building. Everything's gone, but I'm still alive. So the idea is, we want to make sure, though, that our works are not burnt. Even in spite of it, say you have a Christian who doesn't do anything for the Lord after salvation, he will suffer loss. He will not be rewarded. And therefore, throughout eternity, he'll miss out on opportunities he could have had. But yet, he will be saved because he has salvation rest upon the foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is also describing that day, the evaluation day, the judgment seat of Christ. Justification is clearly free, as we saw in Ephesians 2:8, Titus 3:5, Romans 4:5-8. Rewards, though, are based on works. Let's just look at verse 14 and we'll close with that. Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Notice here, reward. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Now, salvation's free. In verse 17, take the water of life freely, right there. So we have a distinction between rewards and the gift. The gift is free, the water is free, but God will reward his faithful believers. Blessed are those who do his commandments. You'll be rewarded according to your work. Verse 12. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this great passage of Scripture that reminds us of our identity in Christ, reminds us of our perfect standing, having the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, having perfect holiness by believing the gospel. Also, the great opportunity that we have as believers to continue to persevere, continue to live in life that's pleasing unto you, honorable before our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and those works that are done and by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we abide in Christ, as the Spirit produces through us, will be rewarded at that day, the judgment seat of Christ. And Lord, we thank you that we are awaiting the imminent return of Christ for the church. When he comes, he will return quickly. He'll return in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We look forward to that return. In the meantime, help us to fulfill your will and plan and purpose. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.